regularly. We're in class five. I have a few things that I want to address as we transition from class four. Again, we're not, at this point, we haven't been staying strict with the classes in order because we're a little bit behind. Not really a great deal, but a little bit. And I didn't formulate any new questions for you aside from what you see in class five, because the next section I'll work with will begin at chapter 10 and verse 19. So, but at any rate, if you got class five questions, that's where we'll be at this evening, okay? And that's where we'll begin. We'll be into for the most part. You don't have class five, okay? Okay, yeah, class six will be for not tonight. You're right. We have class six. You have those questions. But think about those for next week and then maybe the week after. Yeah, it says 10:17 or 10:17. It says 8:17 on it. So yes, class six next week. We'll be in class five tonight with a little bit things to deal with in class four. All right, well, thank you for being with us this evening if you're visiting. And let's begin with a word of prayer. I'm going to ask Brother Jim Elliott, if he will, to lead us in prayer this evening.
We ask thee, Father, to be the teacher of the hour, that you may teach in such a way that we can apply it to our lives and make us better servants. We ask thee, Father, to be with those who are sick and unable to be with us. We pray that their health may be restored, if that be your will. We ask thee now, Father, to go with us through this study for the portion of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So yes, class six will get us through chapter 10, verse 18. And that's where we'll be at by the end of next week, maybe. If not, it'll be the following week. But a few things that we need to cover as far as what we saw this previous week. And I really want to stress this point, and that is that the author will tell us plainly that it is possible that you will fall away and you will not return. I don't want you to forget that. He is trying to shock the audience. The Hebrew Christians are meant to be shocked by this because it is possible. We like to think of the impossibility, you know. Well, it's always possible, right? As long as you're breathing this side of eternity, you can be saved. And I do not deny that. But the Hebrew writer also tells us what Paul will stress to us often in other places, in particular, that we better be careful. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Be careful, lest you think you're standing, right? You're likely to fall. That you can get a seared conscience, he will even tell Timothy. You better be careful. The danger is ever present. And so consequently, the Hebrew writer, whomever he is telling these Christians, if you reject this, and that corresponds with what we saw in chapter 10, verses 26, as we'll get there eventually, and that is that you will get to the point where you are in peril. You're in eternal danger. And you really don't even want to go down that road. So he's trying to call them back in, to rein them back in. He's warning them of how dangerous this decision is. And that's the point. It's not hyperbole. It's not an exaggeration. There are times when the writer, and of course Paul will do this a lot, that will employ that. But don't think of it as an exact, he's just trying to scare them. It ain't really impossible. Yes, it is really impossible. If, and that's the condition. But it's always conditional, right? Upon whether or not we will obey. Keep that in mind. We're not going to be done with that ideal as we progress forward, okay? So what is the greatest danger of Christian? We've already talked about that as everlasting destruction, chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. We've already talked about the elementary principles in chapter 6 and how I broke them down. I hope will be useful to you. We won't go back over that tonight, but just to be reminded that there are things that we should know that we build upon. The greatest danger we'll ever have is stagnation. If we stay put in one place, is what the author's telling us at the beginning of chapter 6, then we are in danger of losing it all. See, a lot of people, I'm afraid, like to tread water, and they think that that'll be acceptable. It'll never be acceptable. You can never say, well, I've got all I can get, all I know, I'm just a dumb old hick, and I only know this much, and I can't grow any beyond that. I'm not saying that everybody's going to get everything in perfect form when Jesus returns. You could be coming out of the watery grave the day Jesus returns. Are you saved? Yes. Right? If you really believed when you went into that water that Jesus' blood saves, and you went in that for that very reason because you repented of your sins and confessed Him as Christ, there's no question. So I'm not going to argue that you won't be saved, whether you're old or young. That doesn't matter. But as long as you're still breathing, you better pay attention to growth and maturity. And I really think that's the greatest danger we have. That we, you know, after a while, we may have some enthusiasm, especially if we obeyed the gospel in our youth, but we get comfortable, don't we? You know, it's just like anything else. Any of us who've been married long enough, get comfortable, don't you, with your spouse? And there's always a danger of mistreating your spouse. I don't mean you have to be abusive. You just don't really always pay attention. You're not doing the same thing. You know how that young man does for that young lady at the beginning and how all that works. And then after a while, they've been married for a time. All that's out the window, isn't it? You become very comfortable and satisfied. Now, that might work in some temporal things that really don't matter to my salvation, but it cannot be the case when it comes to my salvation. I got to constantly grow. 2 Peter 3:18, that's the argument that Peter makes when he concludes his letter. The very final phrase in that verse, as he ends that letter, says, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's why we are diligent to show ourselves approved to God, 2 Timothy 2:15. That's really the purpose of all Scripture, right? 2 Timothy 3:16. That's exactly what he says back here in chapter 4 and verse 12. The Word of God is living and powerful. And by the way, there's something else you're going to see in the next series, the next set of questions in Lesson 6. But I want you to go home and look at the phrases that discuss the living God. And by the way, the Hebrew writer uses it more than any other writer. The living God. Well, the living God is the giver of the living Word, which is powerful. And we, I think, sometimes diminish that power. We need to be very careful. And so, he will also continue with that. Is it possible to renew again the repentance? No. It's not possible if all that you're going to do is tread water, if you're going to be stagnant. It's not. That's the scary part. That should shake us. That should wake us up if we're in our sleep and our stupor. All right? Jesus has done everything that we need. God has given us everything we need. Through from the blood of Jesus to His eternal Word, we have all the tools at our disposal. We have access, but we have to enter in, all right? And we have to enter in according to His will, yes, and we have to, get this, stay in. We can't just come in and go out. It's not going to be an option. Does a Hebrew writer have hope for his readers, though? You know, I give you here all the negative form, and that's true. That would be found in chapter 6, verses 9 through 18. Does he have hope for them? Although he's talked about the fact of their demise, or at least the way that they're heading, their demise, he does. Look at verse 9. But beloved, there's your first phrase. I like to pay attention to the very particular words, because we have to. I mean, these are God's words, right? He's given them to them. We're reading in English. This is inspired, and we need to pay attention to every one. And so a word study just helps you to understand some things. Well, you know what the word beloved means, right? He's not going to call them beloved if they're not beloved. And by the way, that is not a generic, you know, title or description of people that you generally like. It's not like we throw around and banter, you know, he's my friend or whatever. It's not like that. This beloved is very particular. The Hebrew writer is not going to do it to the unsaved. Now, notice I said that. And you said, well, didn't you just say that if they're in the category of the people who are falling back, aren't they unsaved? Yes. But it's not all hopeless yet. That's the key. That's the key element. This is where that comes in. And so when he says, beloved, but, as in contrast to your falling away, beloved, that's your first indicator he's not done. And there's still hope. We're convinced, he says. Who's the we? I don't know. Is he saying we, as in me and whomever else that's with me, companions in writing? Is it we as it would refer to him and they whom he is writing to? Probably that, the latter. Okay? We. Why? He just said beloved, didn't he? So that's the point. He's making it inclusive that they are one together. He's letting them know we are convinced. There's an assumption, of course, because it does appear that some are not convinced, but he knows that the reason why. Really, if you look back at Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 12, you'll discover with the Galatian Christians why they so easily was removed. Because they felt the pain and the persecution, the sufferings from their brethren in the flesh. Because the Jewish religion was a very particular blood-connective religion, it required association and social and economic interaction that in a particular Jewish community would be very challenging if you were a Christian and everybody else wasn't. And you can just feel their pain. They're saying, you know, let's put circumcision into the mix and just maybe my brethren will be all right. We stated this at the first. Again, it's going to have to be presumptive based upon our argumentation. Number one, I believe the Hebrew book or letter was written before the fall of the temple, before the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Secondly, I believe it is a very Palestinian book. Now, that could be argued against just like the other in some way. I just think that the evidence is stronger for that. Because if you think about it, or at the least, in the communities, don't have to be necessarily Palestinian, necessarily, but at the least, in a Jewish setting that is very large, though you're a Christian, there's a lot of Jews in your neighborhood, so to speak, and a lot of Jews that you deal with on a regular basis. But the reason that I would lean toward the whole Palestinian, the whole Judean environment, is that the temple and the tabernacle, as we will see in a moment, is the integral part of the argument. And that drawing back to that style of worship and going to the tabernacle, or in this case, going to the temple, of which even the distant Jews, even if they didn't become Christians, weren't always devout at doing because of the time, the distance, etc. Think of Timothy, right? Well, Timothy didn't have a father, so he wouldn't have anybody to lead him to Jerusalem, would he? And others may be like that. But what about those who might have had a father, but they weren't? There's tens of millions of Jews at this time. I don't believe all of them are going to the temple on a regular basis. So keep that in mind, and that's why this is important for us to see. That's important for us to see the natural draw to the stagnation, in part, because if you're constantly bombarded by the ridicule, the mocking, and maybe even the censure, where you may not be receiving the kind of income or jobs that you need because of the Jewishness of your culture, and then maybe even the physical persecution, you're going to be inclined to step it back, to be less of a Christian than you would be otherwise. And if you think about it from our perspective, our time, how would we apply it today? Are any of us going to be tempted to go into Judaism? It's not going to be a draw, is it, Clay? Right? We're not going to be tempted to go to any. Of course, we have no temple to go to, etc. But even if you did, there ain't none of us have that heritage. So it's not going to be a temp. But how would we apply it now? Right? That would be one thing. And then for some people, it might be the old religious ways, whatever those were that were not correct. All right? That might be an option. Right? You know, a person could go back to that if there's less pressure and less intensity and less trouble. And as you pointed out, Clay, for most of us, it would be just simply to just give up altogether. And we go back into the world as he describes. And so what happens is you step it back, you tone down Let me give you a point to ponder. I believe that is what we have in our generation. That we've had a few generations that we have really worked hard at secularizing this nation as a whole, as an example. And because of that, so many of us are not as comfortable as we once were of demonstrating that we're Christians in certain settings. We're very careful. We're very cautious about that. Maybe because we don't want to enter into a discussion with people that are going to be against us and we're going to be, as we say, beat up on. Or maybe it's a worry about our jobs and maybe it's a favor or whatever the case may be. And so consequently, we can fall under the same category as they. If I temper my religion, that is, as I am a child of God, I'm a Christian, what necessarily occurs as far as Christianity is concerned? You become less studious. You don't have the same interest in that. That's exactly what's happening. Because you think about it, if Christianity is meant to be lived, not just proclaimed or read, you know, it's like, here's my background. I am a Christian or I'm a member of the Church of Christ or whatever you people are saying, even the Baptists and others could do the same thing in that sense. The problem is it is meant to be lived, all right? Which case that if it's not lived, then you're not going to have the same energy or drive for the reading of it, the meditating, the worshiping, because you're not practicing it. Because in order for you to put yourself, as we'd say, or to live the Christian life, that means you're going to have to go out there and people have to see it. You see the life that we've had, the generations we've had, where people, you wouldn't know them from their neighbor. People are generally, as we say in generational, Christians. Why? Because they associate with, they identify with. I'm a Methodist, I'm a Baptist Christian, I'm a whatever. Very few of us up to this point, depending on the place that we live, run into people that say, no, I'm not. But we're already at that point, right? So now we've already been practicing this so long, guess what? Nobody knows us from Adam, as we say. Nobody knows who you are. They don't know who I am. They may, I'm a generally moral guy if I'm not destroying their property or doing things profane before them that they don't like, or, you know, generally just being kind and getting along and leaving people alone. That can be all right. I mean, people generally do that, don't your neighbors? I haven't really had too many troubles. I've only had a couple of times in my life where I had neighbors that just, I didn't like to live around. They were that bad. But most of the time, as I'm living now, year and a half here, my neighbors and I generally don't talk to one another as we should, and that is a problem on my part, right? But we live that kind of life, don't we? We're secluded, we're isolated. So we're not living Christian life. Well, are we living it at work? Okay, depending on our job and what we have to do. I know we're not going to be able to be teaching and reading all the time, but there may be occasions where people won't know who we really are because we've not really shown that to them, right? See, here's the deal. Christianity will die in a society. Christianity, as far as Christ is concerned, will never die. As far as people that, because of what he has offered, as long as there's believers in this world, but they still may be the minority, but in your life or my life, it can completely die out. It can die out completely in this country for all that matters. And we need to be very cautious. And so this point is driven home, really, when you read the text in Hebrews chapter 6. Wake up, he says. You've got a life to live because the natural understanding of the Word of God and the maturity in those first principles help you be prepared. And I would argue that the teaching here doesn't mean just necessarily, well, now you'll be able to teach a Bible class. Of course, you're teaching among people, as I'm doing, that are favorable to what you're saying. They're not antagonistic generally. So he's not necessarily just talking of that. He's saying teaching. You're not able to be teachers. The Hebrew writer has in mind that instead of being sheepish and back and stepping back and even going back to the old ways, you need to be telling those people who have influenced you to do so what they need to hear. That you need to be ready to preach or teach the gospel. You should already be teachers, but you're not ready for that. you don't have a belief that is grounded and firm, as we'll see in the next. So what is the meaning of anchor? By chapter 6 and verse 19. What's the meaning of an anchor? How do you define an anchor? Correct. If you think of it, just think of it in the literal sense, in the sense of a ship's anchor. It keeps that vessel in place. It ain't going to drift and wander away. You know, a person ties the vessel down is what it amounts to. And so the anchor's there, so you're not drifting away. Then you have the word sure, which is an important word to our study as well. What conjures, well, I mean, obviously you could have done a word search and looked at the Greek and looked at the definition, but what is the word sure? It can be certain, safe. Safe can be a definition. So you think of safe, think of something like you're safe. But sure can also be used like in context of, we'd say, something that is certain. Somebody tells you that this cannot change or cannot be changed, it is sure. You know, I finished your plumbing, Joe, and it is surely going to operate, correct? You know, I have confidence in that, so I give him a surety that that will work. A guarantee is the ideal. It's the ideal of guarantee. It's a way of using it. It can't change. It's sure. It's safe. And then you have the word steadfast, which Bob brought up just a while ago when he talked about anchor, you know, something that's steadfast. Well, yes, these words seem to overlap and come back at one another because he is adding every potential illustration or description, obviously, that he can to show them what we have. That the only thing that there ever was that could be these things, anchor and sure and steadfast. Well, the word steadfast, we get that word for something that is trustworthy or firm. It depends on how you would use it. Something stable, somebody that's, you know, that is held in place. It is literally or figuratively firm or forced or steadfast. So here we have it, okay? We have something that is sure, or excuse me, an anchor that is sure and steadfast. It's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, after he gets done concluding Christ was resurrected, and you better believe that because you have a resurrection coming. If you don't believe that, he doesn't really say it there, but there's the implication of John 5, 28, you'll have a resurrection to death. But there is a certainty of resurrection. And you better be ready for the resurrection of life. And so he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. So you got those three words, steadfast, immovable, and always abounding, which really correspond, not that they're literally the same in every case, but they help harmonize what we're talking about here, this anchor and the surety and the steadfastness of 6 and verse 19. Notice in verse 19, likewise, it enters behind the veil. Verse 19, he says, this hope, he says, we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within or behind the veil. What does he mean? An interesting play on words here, too. What's he saying? Let's start off with the who. That way it'll get you a little closer to the argument. Who entered behind the veil? Christ did. But he says here, hope did. In the person of Christ. Hope surely did. Now, if you look at Leviticus 16 and you look at the Day of Atonement, which was the only time that persons could go into that veil, there really are two, if you'd say, curtains, veils, one between the holy and the courtyard, and then one between the Holy of Holies and the holies. And, of course, the reference that he's here building upon is the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy, however you want to describe it. Entered in, entered behind the veil, the hope did, which we know in the person of Christ. Now, the high priest would go in there, as we pointed out, on that 7th month, 10th day, and he would do that once for himself. Then he would also have to do it once for the people, but there's also the first once, and that was when the incense was burnt, which would represent the communications to God and the contact. So that would be, we'd maybe say three times, maybe four times, depending on how you would argue it. But it would be that one time a year, okay? Now, he would go in, and obviously for the sins that were unknown, for better, lack of a better word, or sins that were committed that you weren't aware of, etc. That was the ideal, and that was the representation of this atonement, right? And they would do that annually. But he'd always go in and come back out, and that would be repeated over and over again as long as that tabernacle and or temple stood. But now the hope goes in. Does it ever come out? Doesn't. But here's the transition. And this is the important part, which we'll see more developed in class 6, the next section. And that is, because it was a temple or tabernacle that was not made with hands that he entered. See, Jesus could have never entered that one anyhow, right? Why? He didn't have a right. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a Levite. He didn't have authority. He would have never did that. So he was never going to enter in that one anyhow. And that one, of course, was made with hands. I know it was given by God, but the Hebrew writer would say it's made with hands. So he enters in, and he never returns, because if you get on later on in the study, as you move into the next section in chapter 9, you're going to discover that it is made in heaven, and he's going, the tabernacle resides there, which is really interesting, because the book of Revelation is going to make it clear that there is a tabernacle in heaven, of course, figuratively, but it's going to be representative. And, of course, we're going to see that once again when we get to that book. And here it is that Jesus is residing there, and he's able, as we'll see later on, being the mediator there. Why? Because he was the hope that went in, and he didn't have to come back out at his. The priest had to, well, because they were commanded to. But even if they went in, let's just say argument's sake, they went in, would there be any purpose for them to stay inside? Wouldn't make it reasonable, would it? Okay, you sprinkle your blood. Now what? Yeah, I got to stay there. You're not going anywhere else. There's no reason to stay in there. So it was reasonable and logical for them to come out, which would always be a reminder that they were going to have to come back. We weren't finished with this business. Your sins are still there. My sins are still there, according to the priest, of course. And they understood that it was always a repetitive thing, and there would be no reason to stay in. Jesus went into his tabernacle, into his holy of holies, and he never returned because it was not made with hands. Again, study Hebrews 9, and we'll get there eventually. But I want you to see how that plays out. Okay? What is the meaning of a forerunner? One who runs forward, in front of, right? Yeah. Sometimes you may have heard preachers use this analogy, because one of the definitions of this word, or usages of it in the definition, is one who is a scout. You know, talk about militarily, they would go out and they would check things out. In other words, you'd send the scout ahead and he would come back and report to you the conditions so the army knew how to proceed. You know, we've had those every time. We've had those in every instance where you've had armies, and so you understand how that's used in that way. Sent before us an observation. He's the forerunner. He's gone ahead of us to observe, but yes, to, in this case, experience all that we will experience. Think about that. What part of Jesus' entry, starting with the beginning point, his death, all the way through, are we not going to experience? What are we not going to experience? We're going to experience that. So it can't be that, so we know we're going to do that. Well, I guess I'm saying, what are we not going to experience? He's already did it before us. He's 1 Corinthians 15, the forerunner. He's the first fruits of resurrection. Your resurrection's coming. His resurrection's happened. He's already experienced that. He's seen that. He knows that. That's why he's written about that. That's why we can learn about that. His death. Now, we don't have to be a vicarious or a death in his particular instance, but we will all die, right? We said that, I think, last week. Two men in all of world history has not died. Enoch and Elijah. Aside from that, every one of us are going to die. Everybody has died. He's already went there. He's already went through the veil. He's already entered in, and he's went all the way. Guess what's going to happen? We're going to enter in and eventually go all the way. Now, I'm going to make the case that the resurrection for us cannot be completed until Christ returns, so not everything's completed at the very same time. Jesus is the exception in that regard. He was resurrected first and is not waiting for a resurrection. But see, that's what makes him the guy that went before, the person that went before. And he's able to show us that way. He's the forerunner. He's experienced it. He's already went ahead. And he knows what it's like. Guess what else? Jesus knows what Hades is. In case you end up dying before Christ returns, well, that'd be the only thing. You'd die if you didn't. If you return, you wouldn't die. So I guess that would be the other exception of death, right? Christ returned and you're still living. But nonetheless, he's been to Hades. He knows exactly what the grave of the dead is, right? He knows that experience, right? And again, he knows that experience all the way through heaven. And so the point is that it's a motivation for them. It's motivating them to latch back on, to get their anchors steadfast once more, because he's entered in, as it says in verse 20, as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's, again, showing the way. He's saying, this is how it's going to work, and this is where you need to go, and this is the way that you need to go. All right? What is the meaning of the name Melchizedek? Well, Kim was asking me about that study, and he's not going to be here tonight, but what is the meaning of Melchizedek? You know, names have meanings, at least biblical. King of righteousness, all right. King of the right, king of right. Well, they said they break it down. The two is the Melchi part is the ideal of one who is a king, and then the Sedek part is the right part. So he's the king of right or righteousness, as Brother Dave Snyder said, all right. Very important. But he was also the king of Salem, it says. Right, that's where you get the word peace. Salam, shalom, whatever. Peace, so he's the king of peace. He resided over Salem, or in this case, we've noted that historically it's described as the place called Jerusalem. So he's the king of that place. All right, very important, because he is symbolic, and that's why he's brought up. How much do we know about him? Not much, but enough, don't we? What we need to know. Okay. Well, Melchizedek, he comes from, again, as we just pointed out, that region. Abraham comes in contact with him. He's introduced to us in Genesis chapter 14 when Abraham comes back from the battle that he had had against the four kings of the east in order to bring back primarily Lot and his family and the rest and the spoils as he conquers that king, four kings of the east. And he meets him, and naturally, if where it's at geographically, it sounds like it's the place that he would come back to out of Damascus area. So he's going to come down, and he'll pass through that region as he heads back toward around the region of Hebron. I won't say Horeb, Hebron, where he would reside. Okay, and we know about him in Psalms 110 and verse 4, and that's the place which prophetically, some thousand years likely, before his actual coming, he's going to be described as the one who is coming in that way. So the people of God had already a reference point. They knew about this man, at least from the Abrahamic story and the record in Genesis, and as much as we know. Obviously, it doesn't seem like they would know much more. And yet they would also know that there would be one coming in the likeness of him. So we got a prophecy that will help us to lead us to the Messiah. No surprise there that they would be looking. And you understand why they would be looking for a king. And you can also understand, besides the other context that would talk about him coming from the tribe of Judah, such as Genesis going all the way back to Genesis chapter 49, when he talks about the various sons in Judah, Melchizedek, again, would be the reference of one who would come as a king. Okay? Now, what they didn't really fully grasp, even though they didn't really understand the king part either, I suppose, is this priest And this is exactly the Hebrew writer's argument. You see, the Hebrews writer argument about the priest, of which you'll notice when you read their discussion with the Jews and Jesus, there's no talk really about priesthood. They don't even reference it. It's like this is right over, right? And maybe because in some ways it seemed to be a little bit obscured to them, there's certainly the Old Testament that does describe us being the new priesthood. But that was really still kind of confusing to them. And the Hebrew Christians are being reminded of Melchizedek as the priest of God. I think Joe pointed that out a while ago. Did you say priest of God? Or the priest of the Most High God? Yeah. So again, that's important because the argument of the Hebrew writer isn't about his kingship. It's about his priesthood or his high priest position. And so he is going to come by the order of Melchizedek, of which we will continue in that discussion and develop as we progress. So here you have it, Genesis 14, verse 17, he's mentioned for the first time. Psalms 110:4 as a prophecy of the one that would come. And then obviously the next time you read about Melchizedek is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 6, verse 10, chapter 6 and verse 20 as we've examined. And then he will be the primary subject in chapter 7 of Hebrews. Okay? And then we're done with him, really. But it's enough, isn't it? As Clay said, we didn't know much, but what we do know is a great deal that's important to us and important to them in particular at this time. How is Jesus compared to Melchizedek? We've already talked about this, but we want to add to it. How is he compared? True. But the argument is more strength. The strong argument is his go ahead, Brother David. Clay said as a king and a priest. Yeah. Yeah, as he pointed out, he says he would be one who would be a king and a priest. Because again, you look at the name and you break it down in definition, you understand those two, right? Go ahead, David. Right. 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 He wasn't born into his priesthood. Yeah. So it's about the priesthood, him not being born into it, as you pointed out, and Jesus the same. The only distinction, of course, is that we can trace a lineage, a miraculous lineage of Jesus. We'll be careful with that. But nonetheless, here's the beautiful and important part, is that there's a permanency. That's the argument about it. There's a permanency to his priesthood. You can't change it. There's not going to be a successor. We're not waiting for another. And the Hebrew Christians, if they go back to the old ways, guess what? There's always another one. There's always one coming. And guess what? That fellow that's coming, he ain't any better than you. And maybe even worse in some cases. And there has been cases like that where the priest did not prove to be more righteous than the average Jew. Do you want that? Does that sound exciting? Can't be. That would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? All right? So keep that in mind. That he came as a permanent priest, never to be replaced. And so therefore he's worthy of the honor given to the high priest in that respect. And so how was it shown that Melchizedek is superior to Aaron? We'll get into that in our next study. I think it was the last bell. Is that right, Bob?